a Bible school, August 1999. The theme of the school is the ministry of the Son of Man. Brother Jim Cowie is taking the sub-theme, his miracles by miracles and wonders and signs. And today's subtitle, This is My Beloved Son, Hear Him. Brother Jim.
What a spine-tingling record this is, isn't it, brethren and sisters and young people? The hair stands up on the back of one's neck as we read of the enormous privilege given to three ordinary disciples of Christ, just like you and me. To stand there upon that mount and to behold these things, and yet how much they are like us, these three men. Is it possible to imagine that in verse 32 it says, But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep? Already the record has told us that behold, he appears before them with his fashion of his countenance altered, his raiment white and blistering in verse 29. And there are with him Moses and Elijah who appear in glory, and the disciples are heavy with sleep. The spirit is willing, isn't it, brethren and sisters, but the flesh is weak. But when they were awake, when their minds were alert, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. We're going to try and be alert this morning and to look very carefully at this scene, to extract the maximum benefit for ourselves. We will not descend into scientific details, we said yesterday. We will give you sufficient, we hope, from the record itself to make your own conclusions about whether or not Moses and Elijah were actually physically there. Brethren and sisters, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. What matters is that we learn the lesson of the Transfiguration. We read in verse 31 that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. In other words, they were there, brethren and sisters, as we will see them in the kingdom. And they spake of his exodus, as the word decease is, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word accomplish means, in the Greek, to fill up or to complete. And literally it would be rendered this way, which he was about to accomplish, being in the present tense and active voice. He was about to accomplish his exodus at Jerusalem. Moses did not complete his exodus, brethren and sisters. He was buried on Mount Nebo. He did not complete the exodus like the rest of Israel who went across Jordan. And to cross Jordan, to turn the waters of Jordan back, was a symbol of immortality. Moses still awaits that day. He did not complete his exodus. And Elijah did not, brethren and sisters, understand the need for him to be involved in the exodus of Israel from apostasy. He never did the work which Yahweh sent him to do properly. He never went out to teach his people in the way that Yahweh would have required of him. He still awaits to do the work of the second exodus. But here was the man who had come to complete his exodus, and he was to be the first fruits of them that slept, the first one to cross the Jordan, the first one, brethren and sisters, to feel the full power of divine glory in his being. And here he was being given by God a vision of the great things to come. But the disciples didn't understand this. Peter, in verse 33, in his confusion, tries to make them all equal. Look what he says. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. We've got a hymn, haven't we, that uses these words. And every time I sing that hymn, the hair on the back of my neck sits up. Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Of course he didn't know what he said, because he was virtually making them equal. And they were not equal. For Jesus was going to accomplish his exodus at Jerusalem, while Moses and Elijah await the completion of their exodus. And the completion of their work. Brethren and sisters, these are the issues. These are the issues that confronted these three disciples, like you and me, on that mountain. They were bigger issues than they could understand. Yet there was one issue that they could understand. One that they had to understand. And it is encapsulated in the words of verse 35. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And in those words, brethren and sisters, we have the reason why Moses and Elijah are on this mountain with Christ and not Abraham or David or Joseph or Isaiah or any one of the other prophets and the great men of old. This is the reason why Moses and Elijah are chosen. This is the lesson, brethren and sisters, for what our God did for them was to teach them by dramatic events that men are not changed for the kingdom of God by miracles. You do not change the hearts of men by calling fire down from heaven, as Elijah did. You go across to Luke chapter 9 and verse 52. He sent messengers before his face as they went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, they'd been on the mountain. Back in verse 28. When they saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? And he groans in himself, as it were. And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit or attitude of mind ye are of. For the Son of Man, who exercises dominion, is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's why he went to another village. You don't want me? Fine. I'll preach to someone else. See what he's saying? How slow we are, brethren and sisters. I say we. We are all slow to learn these lessons. We are like Peter, James and John, aren't we? Peter makes his blunder on the mountain. James and John make their blunder in verses 52 to 55. We are slow to learn that people are not changed for the kingdom. Characters are not formed into the likeness of God himself. Faith is not developed by miracles, signs and wonders. It is developed by personal application to the Word of God, to the hearing and the believing of that Word, and of seeing that Word manifested in flesh in the Son of God. This is my Son, the Beloved. Hear him. That's the secret to this, and that's the reason why Moses and Elijah are here. Now let's go back and explore this. Let's go back and find, brethren and sisters, the proof for this. And to achieve this, we need to come back to the record of Exodus 33 and 34 initially. And if you would like to add vigour to your future reading of these contexts, could I suggest to you that you do some very simple highlighting, if you haven't already done this, in your Bibles. That whenever you meet the words passed by or something similar, as you can see on the transparency behind me, something along those lines, and I will be highlighting them anyway as we proceed, could I suggest that you highlight them in your Bible? Now you are familiar, of course, with the context of Exodus 32 to 34. The 32nd chapter finds Israel in apostasy while Moses has been absent on the mountain for 40 days, and for 40 nights he returns with the two tables of stone written with the finger of God, smashes them in the presence of Israel, and proceeds then to eradicate from Israel the ringleaders of their apostasy, to rebuke his brother Aaron, and to plead with his God that his life might be taken for the life of his people. And Yahweh repudiates Moses and said, "I do not accept substitutes, Moses. I do not work by the principle of atonement on the basis of substitution. I only work by representation." And Moses made that offer of substitution on his sixth ascent to the mount. It was a suggestion of man, and God repudiated it. But there was to be a seventh ascent of the mount, a marvellous ascent of the mount. But in between that, there's the account of chapter 33. Now, very quickly, I apologise. If I was to spend the time that we should spend here, I'd still be doing this at whatever it is at 11:30. We haven't got that time, but I'm sure you know the record. Yahweh plagued the people, end of chapter 32. And then he said to Moses, in the early verses of chapter 33, "I will send an angel," verse 2, "with you, but I will withdraw the angel of my presence." You know the one I promised you back in Exodus 23, verse 30? "The one who has my name in him, don't vex him. Don't vex him. He will not pardon your transgressions. He is the angel of my presence," to use the words of Isaiah 63, verse 9. "And when he's among you, I'm among you. I'm going to take him away. Because Israel, you have committed apostasy against me, idolatry, which really indicates that you do not recognize the words that I spoke to you. Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. I have no choice, Israel, but to withdraw my presence from you." And he does. I'll send an angel, I'll send a guide, a lesser angel. But Michael, the archangel, is withdrawn from your presence. And Moses understood that. Now, if you don't think I'm right in that, just read it very carefully. Take verse 5. "Yahweh said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee." And the children of Israel stripped off their ornaments, etc. And then they got a most marvellous sign of what God thought of them at this time. It came to pass when Moses, verse 8, went out under the tabernacle. Sorry, we'll read verse 7. "Moses took the tabernacle," which wasn't the tabernacle, it was the tent of meeting, "and he pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought Yahweh went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." See the words? Without the camp. And then it tells us, "It came to pass," verse 8, "when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door." Can you see this nation, brothers and sisters? They've just been told that God is not going to go up with them. He's told them in verse 3, "I will not go up in the midst of thee." And now there's this dramatic event. Moses takes the tent of meeting where he was speaking with the angel, and he put it outside the camp. And he went out there to speak with Yahweh, and all the people stood there watching him in their tent doors, and they saw Moses go out, and they saw something else. And the record of Exodus 33 says, verse 9, "It came to pass as Moses entered into the tent of meeting that the cloudy pillar which had been with them now since they left Egypt descended and stood at the door of the tent of meeting where Moses was outside the camp and talked with Moses." And now they knew when that cloud which had stood above the center of the camp and which had led them through the wilderness, now that that cloud was outside the camp, standing above this little tent out there in the Never Never, where Moses went to speak with Yahweh, now they knew that they were out of fellowship with their God. And there was repentance, verse 10. "And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door." Worshipped, the word means to bow down. They rose up and collapsed upon their faces. There was an acknowledgement of their sin. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend," says verse 11. "And Moses turned again into the camp to identify with his people, for he had seen their repentance. And he hoped, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh would agree to return to the midst of this people. But his servant Jesus, the son of perpetuity, a young man, departed not out of the tent of meeting. I'll say no more about that. What a build-up this was to the dramatic events of the end of chapter 33 and the early verses of chapter 34. For Moses, representing his people, comes back into that camp, and it's from the midst of the camp that he appeals to God in verses 12 onwards. Verse 12, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. You've taken away the angel of your presence. Who's going to go with us? Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." He is appealing on the basis of representation. Yahweh, thou wilt accept me. I'm back now in the midst of my people. Please, you've seen their repentance. You've seen their acknowledgement. Please accept them for my sake. And God says, yes, I will. And Moses asks for something in verse 13. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, thy character." The word way there is derek in the Hebrew. D-E-R-E-K. It means the course or motivation of life. It's all about character, qualities. "Show me now thy character, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." In other words, he's saying, if the relationship between me and thee, O Yahweh, is close, that you and I, as it were, can speak as a man to his friend. If thou, O God, wilt accept me, then please accept my people, your people. I am their representative. And Yahweh says in verse 14, "My presence shall go with thee. I will give you Michael the archangel back. And he will go with you to lead you into the land." And Moses said, "If he doesn't come back, please, I'm not prepared to go. Carry us not up thence. How can we get into the kingdom without the angel of his presence?" But he asked for something more. It's an enormous ask. Verse 18. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now what's he asking for here? Bear in mind verse 11. "To Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend." And we know the effect of that. Moses came away from that in chapter 34 with his face shining brilliantly with the reflected light of the glory of the angel. And God says to him in verse 19, "Yes, Moses, providing you acknowledge this principle, I am sovereign in these things. I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, all my goodness, moral and physical, the ways of verse 13, the glory of verse 18. But remember this, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And he said, "Thou canst not see my face." How do you reconcile that with verse 11? Well, it can only be this, that what Moses had asked to see was the glory, the actual glory of Yahweh himself, not just his personal representative. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? "Thou canst not see my face, for there is no Adam seen me and lived." Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass..." Got your highlighters out? "It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by. And I will take away my hand," calf, hollow of the hand, translated a cloud in Job 36:32, "and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." So the hand of the angel of his presence would be over the face of Moses, and that word is used of a cloud in Job. He would be covered with a cloud that he might not see the fullness of that glory. He would see the receding glory as the back parts of the angel of God's presence left him. He would see that. But he would not see the fulsome glory of the face. Well, no man would survive that. He would see as much as it was possible to show to a mortal man. And the next day it happened. He hewed him two tables of stone, chapter 34, verse 4, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto the Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Highlighters ready? And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh, power. This was the real power. Now you think about this, brothers and sisters. You know, you really have to enter into these things. You really have to be Moses to come to grips with the fullness of these things. You put yourself there on Mount Horeb in a cleft of the rock. You stand there. Israel's down below you. They are completely oblivious to all these things. And here is their representative standing for them on that hill, Horeb, there in the cave. And as the brilliance of the presence of Almighty God himself in the person of Michael the Archangel passes by, a manifestation never before seen upon the earth, as it passes by and Moses' face is shielded from the glory by the hand of the angel, like a cloud over his face, so he's not destroyed by it. There comes a gentle voice. What are you impressed with, Moses? You asked for two things. You asked to see my ways, my character, to understand the depth of my character. And you asked to see my physical glory. What are you impressed with, Moses? He was to learn a great lesson, brethren and sisters. Men are impressed with miracles. Men love the dramatic. Men are always interested in something that is out of the ordinary. But men are not changed by miracles. No one will be in the kingdom because their character was formed by a miracle. That's why in Psalm 103 verse 7, which Richard quoted this morning, listen to these words. Yahweh said this in that psalm. He made known his ways unto Moses, and his acts, A-C-T-S, his acts unto the children of Israel. Because God knew, brothers and sisters, that there were very few in Israel. Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and a few others understood this principle, that you only develop faith and character by listening to God's word, to his voice. You do not get it by beholding miracles. The cloud above the camp, the manna upon the ground, the water from the rock, they're all amazing things, but they don't change anybody. They may make you pay attention, but it does not mold the way you think. And so we read in verse 10 of Exodus 34. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels. Because they will not respond to anything else. They respond for about 5 seconds in the wake of a miracle. And I can do no more with them, such as they have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of Yahweh. For it is a terrifying thing that I will do with thee. But look what he says next. Observe that thou that which I command thee this day. That's where they fell down, isn't it? In the observation of that which he commanded them. So what's the picture here, brothers and sisters? Moses learning this enormous lesson that men are not changed by miracles. And as he sees the burning presence of Yahweh nearing him in the cloud,
and then the hand over his eyes, and almost you can feel the vibration, the joy passes by, and his heart is filled with awe.
The important thing was the voice that proclaimed to him the character of his God.
He who will become. He who will manifest himself in power. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, etc. Brethren and sisters, who are the most powerful people in your ecclesia? You tell me. Who are the most influential and powerful people in your ecclesia? Is it your recording brother? Is it your treasurer who holds the purse strings? Is it the speaker who thumps the podium? Is it? Or is it the ordinary brother and sister who have devoted their time and energy to develop their mind, their thinking and their character after the pattern of their God, and who display that in their everyday life by opening their hand to help in every situation that they can for the benefit of every member of the ecclesia and for the furtherance of the truth in people's lives? Are they the most powerful people in your ecclesia? They are in mine. I've never heard them speak from the platform. I've never heard them say any more than two words, as it were. But they are the most powerful people in our meeting, because they are the people who are manifesting the character of God, and they have got it because they've applied their minds to his principles. They have heard his beloved son. They're the ones. See that lesson?
And Elijah was taught the same thing. 1 Kings 19. In the 1st of Kings 19, you know the record well. In the 18th chapter, Elijah has gone to Carmel. In dramatic events, brethren and sisters and young people, he calls down fire from heaven. The nation falls upon its face, crying out, Yahweh, he is God, he is God. And he races before the chariot of Ahab back to Jezreel, down the valley, and comes face to face with Jezebel. And within a matter of hours or days, he is fleeing away to Mount Horeb. And when he arrives, brethren and sisters, there's no doubt in my mind in verse 8, when it says that he came after 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days, 40 nights? Linked with Moses, isn't it? Unto Horeb, the Mount of God, that when it says in verse 9 that he came thither unto a cave, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that it is the same cleft of the rock, the same cave in which Moses had stood when Yahweh had passed by. Now, have we got the concepts here? What happened in Moses' case, brethren and sisters, was that the glory, the power, the awesome power passed by. It was gone. Because you see, that is like the effect of miracles upon people. The miracle happens, and when it's gone, it fades away to nothing. Let me illustrate to you. In 1989, at the Rathmines Bible School in December, where I was speaking, along with my brother-in-law, who was giving the session on the Wednesday or Thursday morning, it was. Thursday today, isn't it? Let's hope it doesn't happen again. He was talking about the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, the Emmanuel prophecies. He'd been speaking about the sign which God had given or wanted to give to Ahaz in the heavens above. Now, he came to the end of his session at 10:30. And at exactly 10:30, he said these words, "Brethren and sisters, before us is the sign in the earth beneath. We will talk about that, God willing, when we return after morning tea." He sat down, and before the chairman got out of his seat, there was an earthquake of 5.3 on the Richter scale, never heard of before in that area of Australia. The Bible school shook. Buildings were moved inches off their foundations. The room where we were staying, there was a strip down the corner that wide of paint, old paint, because the wall had been moved. Just down the road in Newcastle, 13 people were killed. Buildings and churches were toppled. Can you imagine the effect of that upon a Bible school? The first talk after the exhortation at that Bible school had been about earthquakes.
I believe it was the hand of God. You can believe what you like. I believe that God was involved in those events for my sake.
You would think that having passed through that, that I would be the most exemplary Christadelphian along with all those that were there. But having seen unquestionably God work in a way that was mysterious, you would think that we would be the most pristine people upon the face of the earth, wouldn't you?
You know the answer.
Miracles do not change people for the better. They might shake you up, but when they pass by, what you depend on for your salvation is the power of the still small voice of God's word, persistently hammering away at the way we think. That's the lesson. Look at Elijah in the same cave, verse 9. He's lodged there. "And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, to assist our understanding of this, I'm going to put up this transparency, which hopefully will help. Because you see, in verse 9, the question comes from a voice. The voice of God. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" That voice occurs again in verse 13, the end of the verse. "A voice came unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" In other words, brothers and sisters, as it were, that voice had been saying the same thing over and over again. The appeal was the same. It's just that for a short time, Elijah couldn't hear it. It was drowned out by wind, earthquake, and fire. Now read with me verses 10 onwards. "And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Paul says in Romans 11 verse 2, "Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel?" He was pleading against his people. You know what God wanted him to do, don't you? Verse 18, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Elijah, I wanted you to stay back there after Carmel. You even had Ahab on side. Okay, Jezebel might not have been changed. Even though she might have seen the fire fall from heaven from her palace in Jezreel, she's not changed. But what about the rest of Israel? But there's at least 7,000 back there, Elijah, that would have responded to my word and will respond to my word.
But you are not there to teach them.
Because you see, Elijah, you are like wind, earthquake and fire. You are very good at shaking people up, but you're not very good at teaching them. You haven't learnt the important lesson, Elijah, that fire from heaven doesn't change anybody. You'll get their attention. Oh yes, and they acknowledge that I am God.
But where's their teacher? Where's their teacher, Elijah? He's down here in a cave.
See what he's saying?
What are you doing here, Elijah?
Verse 11. "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh, So he comes out of the cave. Pencils ready. And behold, Yahweh passed by. And a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. You can cross out the word but. And the word was, in italics, they're not there. Yahweh, where is he? Not in the wind. But he was in the wind. Because it says in verse 11 that Yahweh passed by. How did he pass by? Well, he passed by in the wind. You don't get winds like this. Look what this wind does. It breaks in pieces the rocks. And there are huge boulders tumbling down the side of a mountain. You don't get winds like that that are just ordinary winds. This is a divine wind. Yahweh is in that wind and he's passing by. But when it says Yahweh saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. So he comes out of the cave. Pencils ready. And behold, Yahweh passed by. And a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. You can cross out the word but. And the word was, in italics, they're not there. Yahweh, where is he? Not in the wind. But he was in the wind. Because it says in verse 11, that Yahweh passed by. How did he pass by? Well, he passed by in the wind. You don't get winds like this. Look what this wind does. It breaks in pieces the rocks. And there are huge boulders tumbling down the side of a mountain. You don't get winds like that that are just ordinary winds. This is a divine wind. Yahweh is in that wind and he's passing by. But when it says Yahweh, not in the wind, brothers and sisters, it's telling us that when the wind had passed by and the sound of that roaring wind had stopped, Yahweh was nowhere to be seen. Why? Because he passed by. And the same goes for the earthquake of verse 11. And an earthquake, Yahweh, where is he? Not in the earthquake. Is he gone? He's passed by. And after the earthquake, verse 12, a fire. Yahweh not in the fire. And after the fire, to use Rotherham's translation, the voice of a gentle whisper. Hardly hear it. He kept on saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, shouldn't you be back amongst my people? Aren't you my voice in Israel? Elijah, what are you doing here? Where was Elijah? Verse 13. And it was so when Elijah heard, cross out the word it, when Elijah heard, it took a long time for the sound of wind, earthquake and fire to subside. The rocks rumbled down, the earthquake had shaken the earth, the fire had burnt. There was all sorts of hubbub and noise and violence and power, raw power. But now, as it subsided,
There's a voice, but where's Elijah?
The record says in verse 13 that he'd wrapped his face in a mantle and he was back in the recesses of the cave. He'd been told to stand out here. Come on, Elijah, come out here and stand out here. But now he's back in the cave with a mantle over his face. And when he finally hears the voice says in verse 13, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" See what God is teaching him? Elijah, you asked Israel, like I just asked you, to stand on the mountain. You called down fire from heaven, and I sent that fire, and Israel, who had been standing up and watching it, fell flat on their faces, just like you have done in the back of the cave. That's what men do in response to raw power. And it took you a while, Elijah, to hear my voice. You went back for a few hours and heard another voice that threatened your life, and you ran away like a scared rabbit and left my people without my voice. Do you think they're going to be changed by your miracles, Elijah? What a powerful lesson that is, brethren and sisters, isn't it? And look on. Verse 15. Verse 14, of course, is Elijah's shattered and stunned response. He says the same thing again. He just... You know what it's like when you get so shattered by something that you just... All you can say is the same word you said last time and you know you're a fool? He was a lump of jelly. I'm the only one left. Yahweh said to him in verse 15, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael." Hazael, the wind of the east. Wind, see that? Hazael. To be king over Syria. "And Jehu the son of Nimshi, thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel." Jehu brought a political earthquake to Israel. He destroyed the house of David. There he is. Earthquake. "And Elisha, whose name means son of judgment." The son of judgment. "Elisha, the son of Shaphat." Shaphat meaning judgment. So here he is, Elisha, the son of judgment, is to be anointed in thy room as prophet. But his first work was a work of judgment. Read on, verse 17. "It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." And he did. The first of his miracles, apart from the crossing of the Jordan, was the slaying of 42 abusive youths. 42, the number of the apostasy in Israel. There he is, Elisha. He was the fire of divine judgment. But then, brethren and sisters, he became prophet. Prophet, teacher, in Elijah's room. He was the still small voice of God in Israel, in the wake of wind, earthquake, and fire. And this is illustrated to us in verse 19. "So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen." Israel is symbolized before him. "And he with the 12, pencils ready? "And Elijah passed by." Elijah didn't anoint Hazael, brethren and sisters, nor did he anoint Jehu like he was told to do in verse 15. Elisha did. And the fire from heaven that was the hallmark of Elijah's first opportunity to labour in Israel was his last. He passed by. He left Elisha to do that work. So he cast his mantle upon him. Did you see back in verse 13, the mantle was around his face? It is now cast upon Elisha. If you'd like to take down Zechariah chapter 13 verse 4, you'll find the word adareth, mantle, is used as a symbol of prophetic office, of a teacher. It is the symbol of a teacher. And that was cast upon the shoulder of Elisha, the still small voice in Israel. Now these things are perfectly consistent with what follows. Because as we go a bit further on in the record, let's come to the 2nd of Kings, chapter 2. This is what we find. But Elijah passes by. In the 2nd of Kings, chapter 2, you know the record well of how he had called down fire from heaven again in chapter 1 and burned up two captains with his 50 until God stepped in and said, hang on, Elijah. This chappy in front of you right now is a bit different than the last two. I'll let you destroy the last two and his 50 men. But this one's different. He is sensitive to my word. Don't fear him. He's teaching him something. It's in the wake of that that chapter 2 records that it came to pass in verse 1 that Yahweh would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. But Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, we haven't got time. I see the time. I've got 10 minutes to go, and that's not very long. We haven't got time to go into all the details of this. The transparency behind me will pick the eyes out of this chapter. What we meet here again, brethren and sisters, is wind, earthquake and fire, in essence. The wind is in verse 1 and in verse 11. Yahweh took up Elijah from the earth by a whirlwind. He didn't go in the chariot, that stayed with Elisha. He went by a whirlwind into heaven. He didn't stay in heaven, because 13 years later he wrote a letter and sent it by a messenger to the king of Judah. But he was taken up into heaven. God removed him by a whirlwind, by the manifestation of raw power. There was power in the dividing of Jordan in verse 8. The mantle was used and whack! The river went hither and thither. It split apart like an earthquake will do to the earth. And there was the fire in the chariot of fire and the horses of fire of verse 11, which divided Elijah and Elisha. It parted them. And there was the still small voice in the persistence of Elisha. You look at it in verse 2. Again, you can highlight these words. Verse 2, at the end of the verse, as Yahweh liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Even though the sons of the prophets come along and say, you know that Yahweh will take away thy master this day. I know it. But in verse 4 again he says, I will not leave thee. And verse 6, I will not leave thee. And as they go from place to place, Elijah is pursued persistently by Elisha. He will not let him go until he gets a double portion of his spirit, and even that is given reluctantly. But Elijah didn't want to give him one thing. He didn't want to give him the mantle. And you'll notice in verse 12, and Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah. Look at these words. That fell from him. It wasn't that as Elijah was whipped away by a whirlwind, he said, oh, hang on, Elijah, I've still got my mantle here, and threw it back at him. This is a symbol of my prophetic office as a teacher. Here, have it, Elijah. He kept it. He'd wrapped it up, you'll notice. He'd wrapped it up tightly. He's going to keep it. But Yahweh used a whirlwind, ripped it out of his hands, and it dropped at the feet of Elisha. You don't think that's right? Read on. Verse 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. Twice it says that. Where is Yahweh, God of Elijah? He says. Whacks the Jordan, splits apart. He comes across and is confronted by awestruck sons of the prophets who've seen these events. They've seen the fire. They've seen the whirlwind. They said, let us go and search for Elijah. And Elisha says, hey chaps,
just listen to me, please. Just listen. Don't worry. You won't find him.
Elijah, we've got to go and find him. Let us go. Let us go.
Okay, go.
And they come back.
We couldn't find him. When are you going to learn to listen to the still small voice?
People are not changed for the kingdom by power. Luke 9, quickly. All the things that we've considered thus far, brethren and sisters and young people, laid the foundation for the events of the Transfiguration. Look at the record here in Luke 9. Peter and the disciples were heavy with sleep in verse 32. Verse 33 says, I want you to pick these words up, but it came to pass as they departed from him. As they were who? Moses and Elijah were departing from him. They were passing by. But Peter said to Jesus, oh look, Moses and Elijah are passing by. Surely we can keep them. Let's make three tabernacles and they'll stay. He says, oh, hang on, Peter. Haven't you got this? Verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. The cloud was passing by. That's how they entered into it. It wasn't that they walked into the cloud, it was that the cloud was coming to them. They stood where they were. The cloud came to them, and of course it kept on moving. It was a bright cloud, says Matthew. It was full of divine glory and power. They stood there, oh, what sort of cloud's this? Not like those on Silver Star Mountain. This one's got glory and power in it. But it was passing by. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son.
Does it say fear him? Does it say tremble at his miracles? Does it say fall on your face like Israel did when fire came from heaven? Hear him.
Look at the next verse. And when the voice was passed, even the voice passed by. Jesus was found alone, and they were left with the physical manifestation of the Word of God.
He was the voice of God, the Logos,
the mind of God expressed in a human being. That's all they had left. But what more do you want? Because the command has been, hear him. Just one more thing, brethren and sisters, on Luke 9. Just come down to verse 43. In the succeeding verses to the Transfiguration, 37 to 42, there is the miracle performed when he came down from the mountain of the so-called lunatic child. More about that tomorrow, God willing. And the record of verse 43 says that they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And we like that, don't we? Put yourself amongst that multitude. Jesus has come down from that mountain, and they run to him, says the record of Mark. It may have been that there was still brightness in his face, like there was in the face of Moses, I don't know. But the record says they ran to him. And a man's voice emerges from the multitude, "Master, I've brought to thee my son." And your disciples couldn't help me. And he cures him. And they're all agog, just like people are. You know, there's an accident occurs in the street, and you hear all these doors slamming as people come out to try and see what's happened. Isn't that right? Someone burns a house down or burns the Okanagan Hall down. They're all out there looking across the lake at this huge fire. We love this sort of thing, don't we? We love drama. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Get the point of that, brothers and sisters? Tomorrow, God willing, and I'm thank you very much for the alarm. Tomorrow, God willing, because time did not permit this morning, I'm going to take you to one other place in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, this is a test for you. You're not allowed to talk to James Larson. It's a test for you. One other place in the Old Testament where Christ, Moses and Elijah appear together again, where the same principles are observed. We'll begin our class tomorrow like that, brethren and sisters. But for the time being, these words are sufficient. In the wake of raw power, brilliant glory, spine-chilling events, hair standing up on the back of the neck, confused minds, all that really matters is that we behold with the eye of faith this is my son, the beloved.
Hear him.
Sayings sink down into your ears. This is my beloved son. Hear him.